All right, we're in Romans, so let's head back over to Romans. Romans 4. Paul really doesn't go on to Romans 4. What he really does in Romans 4 is he pulls Abraham and brings him back to Romans 3. So we can't really get out of Romans 3. We're going to be stuck there for a while, and we're going to look at this example of Abraham that he's going to give now as we get to Romans 4. Let's just look at where we're going over the next eight chapters. So not the next eight, but through the eighth chapter of Romans. Where this righteousness of God, this but now righteousness of God. And, you know, most of historic Christianity, because they've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship, they've thrown away the but now righteousness of God. All they see, you read the scholars, you read the theologians, look at the religions, all they talk about is God vindicating his friends. God coming to save his friends and destroy his enemies. That's what David talked about in the Psalms. That's what Christ talked about at the end of Matthew. That's what Peter and the 12 were talking about in Acts 2 and 3. The righteousness of God in Israel's prophetic program was that God would return and deliver his friends from physical death, from persecution, from material depletion, and he would rescue them by destroying their enemies, destroying the persecutors. And of course, that's going to reach its high point at the end of that tribulation period. But what they miss, what they throw away when they throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, is this but now righteousness of God that it doesn't display his righteousness when he saves his friends and punishes or destroys his enemies. This but now righteousness of God is God saving his enemies because there are no friends. This is what happened after the stoning of Stephen, when Israel had finally and completely and categorically said, we're joining hands with the Gentiles and we reject Christ. And then Christ is standing. Remember, Stephen sees him standing, and Stephen thinks he's going to come back and do what Peter said in Acts 2 and 3. What did Peter say he's going to do in Acts 2 and 3? He's going to come back to destroy his enemies. And if Stephen is sitting there, he's looked up to heaven, he's got stones thrown at him, and at the last gap he says, hold not this sin against them. Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, and he's now standing. And when Peter talked, he was sitting, but now he's standing. He's standing to come to make his foes his footstool, according to Peter's ministry in Acts 2 and 3. But then Stephen says, hold not this sin against them. The standing Christ comes back, and when he should have destroyed Saul, he came back and saved Saul. When he should have knocked down Saul in his wrath and judgment unto destruction, he instead came back and knocked down Saul with his grace and peace unto salvation. And that's how he's been saving unto eternal life everyone since Saul/Paul, our apostle Paul. He's been confronting the world with his grace and peace, saving sinners, saving ungodly sinners. As we go from Romans 3, 4 to 5, in Romans 3, it's God justifies sinners. In Romans 4, it's God justifies ungodly sinners. And by the time you get to Romans 5, it's God justifies ungodly sinners who are in enemy status before him. That's what God's doing today. This kind of summarizes what God is doing today. His display of his righteousness as an attribute separates God from humanity. And that we call that, when you're separated from God, we call that spiritual death, right? That's what the display of God's righteousness as an attribute. In infinite holiness, God can't tolerate sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. He's separate from sin. And so there we are, way down in that corner, way down there, under condemnation, sin, and death. God's way up here. Imagine going to the far other point of the universe and then jumping outside the universe. That's where God is. And there's this gap, this chasm between man and God. We can't span it. If it's going to be spanned, God would span it. And Christ said, I'll span it. And Christ came down. And he went for the sole purpose of going to that cross. And there, through his redemptive work, he provided a salvation And this is the most glorious salvation in the world. This goes far beyond what religions call salvation. This goes far beyond what man-made theological systems call salvation. You know, sometimes the best the religion says or theological systems, they'll say, God forgave your sins. You talk to anyone, at least most of the people I talk to, and say, what did God do in saving you? They talk about forgiveness of sins, right? But it's so much more. Forgiveness of sins might get you back into Eden, but God's salvation is much more. He not only forgives your sins, but then he credits your faith for righteousness. He brings you into a righteousness status before him. You, who were on enemy status, he brings into a righteousness status. And then that would have been enough. But then he said, and now that you're in a righteousness status before me, I'm going to impart to you my life, eternal life. And he gives us eternal life. And then he says, well, now that you have eternal life, there's no reason you can't participate in my glory. And then that would be great enough. But then he said, and now as participants in my glory, I'm going to seat you together in the heavenlies with Christ. And there you're going to display my glory in the heavenlies. What an amazing salvation. We're not just going back to Eden. We're going to heaven with Christ and display his glory in the heavenlies. The nation of Israel will display his glory on earth. The body of Christ displays his glory in the heavenlies. And when everything is said and done, we'll be in a unison, displaying God's glory throughout the whole universe in accord with his will perfectly. That's what God's doing today. The practical application of this is to recognize our blessings, but the other thing I really want to drive home, and I want to say as blunt as possible, because it's so surprising to people that a lot of times they can't even understand it. If you think God's doing anything else but this, you are going to have a defeated, a frustrated, not victorious Christian life. If you are trying to get God to do anything else but what's right here, what he says he's doing in Romans and Ephesians, then you are going to have a frustrated Christian life. I've been around since I left my Grace Church when I was a child. I tried all kinds of churches. So I was going to Bible churches, and there's so much confusion. And to see these people in despair. One time we went to a Christian school. And so we'd go to some assemblies there and some other activities there. And I remember talking to a guy in the back of the church that was just in tears. He said, I came here looking for God, and I thought I found it. And they said, if I was truly saved, I'd speak in tongues. And he says, I haven't spoken in tongues. He's literally crying. And he says, I must not be saved. And I spent a lot of time talking to him about what despair. You see, God's not doing that today. God's not talking in tongues today. God's not doing those things today. This poor woman, I mentioned her before, but it just shows you how much she haunts my thoughts, is because she's went for years, 4 years, she's been trying to have a child. And she's been praying, and she's been trying to get God to give her a child. Her pastor tells her this. Her pastor says, just claim the promise that God gave to Sarah, and if you have enough faith, he'll give you a child. The months went by, the years went by, still childless. And I remember talking to her with a cup of coffee and her just standing there, just crying in despair. Why hasn't God given her a baby? See, the point is, see, God isn't doing that today. He promised a baby to Sarah and Rebecca because he was creating a nation. He promised a child to Hannah because he was starting a new priesthood and starting the line of the prophets. He's not doing that just as a general thing. He's not doing that today. If you start thinking that God's doing anything but what he says he's doing, you're going to be a frustrated, defeated Christian life, despairing, rather than the victorious Christian life. Another example, I had a coworker, very young, and he came with a rare form of cancer. Through our discussions, he was saved, and I began to introduce the grace message to him. But his background was something I'd never heard of before, and I don't think I've heard of again. He called it the charismatic Catholic background, and that's what his relatives were. So when he got diagnosed with this rare form of cancer, his relatives talked him into going to someplace in Mexico where a priest there does some kind of, and it was, you know, Christian and Catholic Christian concept, and they do prayers and rituals and give him special herbs and medicines, and it's supposed to cure his cancer. He came back and he said, "Wow, I feel great. I think it worked." A few weeks later, he was in the hospital. They have tumors removed. And he was in despair when I went to visit him. He was in despair. He was, had a wife and four small children, and he wouldn't even let them in the room. He was despairing. Why hasn't God cured him? Why hasn't God doing this? See, God's not doing that today. He recovered from that. They removed the tumors. He went, came back to work, and he actually started going to a church that many of us have been to 20 or 25 years ago. And he came for a while, and then his cancer recurred. They thought maybe removing the tumors would help. It didn't. He ended up in the hospital again, went home. And what a change, because now he's understanding grace, understanding this is what God's doing today. This is the things God has promised to do today. And now what a difference, because I went to visit him in his home. He can't even get out of bed anymore. He's got all his children around him, and he's sharing them grace. And he's talking about how wonderful God is, and they're all sitting there listening, and the wife's in the background just glowing with joy. She's not probably happy, but she's a joy. See, that's the difference between understanding what God's doing today. This is what God's doing today. Anything you try and get God to do today, he's not doing. And you're going to be frustrated. Like that person I knew that had the rare cancer, once he locked into this grace message and realized he didn't have the wishful thinking that God would do things he wanted done, but now he began to participate in what God is actually doing, it changed lives. We kept in touch with the family for a while, and that grace and peace he dispensed on that sickbed to his relatives and friends was still resonating years later. He's not only forgiving sins, he's bringing us into a righteousness status before him. He's imparting his very life to us, eternal life. He's making us participants of his glory. He's seating us in the heavenlies with Christ there to display his glory. This is what God's doing today. You're trying to get God to do anything else, and there's going to be frustration, there's going to be despair, because this is what he's doing today. As a review, forgiving sins and imputing faith for righteousness is in chapter 4. Well, really, the end of chapter 3, chapter 4. Imparting his life to us goes into chapter 5. Participants in his glory takes us through chapter 8. And seated in the heavenlies, we skip over to Ephesians, and that's where that glorious truth is emphasized. And it's there that we find what God's doing today. What is a one word for this, in my mind anyhow, one word for this is grace. Why in the world would an infinitely holy and just God way up here in the far corner of the universe and then outside it, because he's infinite and eternal, come down here via the cross to us, to me, in the pit of sin and death? Why would he come all the way down for that? And then he doesn't just come down to the pit of sin and death. He then rescues us from that pit, puts us under each arm, and then carries us back to heaven with him. This salvation is way more, far more than anything man could come up with, any kind of religion is going to come up with. This is grace. The riches of God's superabounding grace, whereby he loved the world, he loved the church, the body of Christ, and surprising of all for me, he loved me, and he loved you. And he's taken us now, not just rescued us and given us another chance in the garden, but he's recreated us together in himself, united us to Christ, and then seated us together with him in the heavenlies. If you don't think this is enough for your Christian life, then you don't understand how lost you were, how sinful you were, what an enemy you were of God. Because when he rescued from the pit of sin and death, that was far more than anything else you could ever look for. And once you recognize that, everything else diminishes into the background. Romans. Let's just look at the last words of chapter 3, the last verses of chapter 3. Because we want to talk today a little bit about this imputing, reckoning, accounting, counting kind of concept. We've just finished, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, this "but now" righteousness of God, the display of his righteousness in justifying ungodly sinners on enemy status before him based on the redemptive work of Christ on that cross, which fully satisfied the infinite and eternal holy demands of an infinite and holy righteous and just God. We've been over that many times. Let's begin at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Everything is based on faith without the deeds of the law. And this kind of closes off the section, because if you go back to verse 20, and you'll see where he's kind of bringing this to closure. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do is give them full knowledge of sin. You can't be justified by the law, because if you need to be justified, what does that say? When you say, "I need to be justified," what is implied in that statement? It implies you've sinned. You wouldn't need to be justified if you hadn't committed a sin or a transgression or an iniquity or any of those other words for sin. You see, and the law, all it does is point out sin. And if you need justification, the law can't help you, because all the law does is point out sin. It has to be by faith and grace. Verse 27, by what law? Of works? Works is ruled out. Look at the end of verse 28 where he says, without the deeds of the law, even the works of the law are ruled out. And you get the idea when he says that. The point is if even the works of God's law can't justify, well, then it goes without saying. He doesn't even have to say that obviously no lesser works of the Gentile law systems is going to work either. If the works of God's own law isn't going to be able to justify, because if you need to be justified, that means you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, all the law is going to do is point out your sin and condemn, assign a punishment, and carry out the punishment. And it's usually, read your Old Testament, it's usually, if not always, death. The law is no help when it comes to that. Verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Here's his next point. He's closing off a little bigger passage now. The verses before this referred back to verse 20. This verse refers back to verse 9. Go back to verse 9 in chapter 3. Is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Now look back at verse 9. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. All are under sin. Jew and Gentile alike are now gathered together under sin. Therefore, if they're under sin, they're going to need to be justified. And if they need to be justified, that means they're under sin, and the law can't help there. The deeds of the law can't help, because all the law, this is an important thing to understand, the religion says the law can be a defense attorney. But that's completely wrong. The Bible never presents the law as a defense attorney. The law is always a prosecuting attorney. It doesn't look at what you do right. It looks for what you do wrong. And if you needed to be justified, it means you did something wrong. And the law is going to carry out its work, wrath and judgment. Now verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, by faith, because they're all under sin, and the law can't help, so God is going to have to justify everyone on the basis of faith. Circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. It's all got to be done by faith, and it all has to be done by the work of God, not the work of man or the work of the sinner. It has to be done on the basis of faith. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? No, or God forbid, absolutely not. Yea, we establish the law. See, this sets up the law on firm ground and lets it do its work and doesn't pretend it's going to do anything else. It establishes the law. It sets it up. The law's ministry, he says in 2 Corinthians 3, is condemnation. The work of Christ is justification on the basis of that. So now, he's Jew and Gentile alike. God's justifying ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And now we're going to look, he's going to pull into Romans 3, really, but we're going to go on to Romans 4. Abraham. This man named Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father? Now the implication there, again, is if it's true of the father, it's true of the children. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. That glory concept is boasting. Flip back a page and look at verse 27. See, he's bringing in what we just talked about at the end of Romans 3. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. And here he says, verse 2 of chapter 4, for if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to boast or to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. His faith is counted unto righteousness. And that's really what we want to start looking at today. Impute, reckon, account, counted. We're going to look at that. It's actually one Greek word, and I'm not going to pretend I speak Greek. I'm just going to say logizomai. I have no idea how it's really pronounced. This one word is used over and over in this first half of Romans 4, but our King James Version translates it a bunch of different ways. It translates it with the impute, reckon, account, counted, that kind of thing. Some people even use the word credit. So let's just look and see. The first half of Romans is really Paul playing with the word logizomai, or however you say that word, logizomai. Look at the end of verse 3. We're going to go through them real quick here, and let's just look at this just to kind of give you the idea here of the different words our King James uses for one word in the Greek. And it was counted, there's our word, unto him for righteousness. Look down at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted. There we have that counted, logizomai again. Look down at verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes. Now it's the same Greek word, but now we've gone from counting or accounting to imputing. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. Look down at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute. We've had it translated count and then count, and now we have had an impute, impute. Look down at verse 9. Look down at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then on the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith, now the King James uses the word reckoned, reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And then it goes on through there. And let's just look at one other example near the end of the chapter. Verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. We're back to imputed concept. He talks about it being accounted or counted two times. Then it's reckoned a couple times and impute a couple times. And so we just need to realize that all the times they're saying that, it's that same Greek word there. It's that same Greek word. Impute, reckon, account, all are the same word in the Greek. So I just keep that in mind so we don't think that he's talking about different things. It's all in the same context. We are told that Abraham's faith was counted or imputed or reckoned for righteousness. Look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And in verse 3, it talked about Abraham in specific. He's going to now come along and he's going to use the example of Abraham to explain this, but now to illustrate, to witness to, I guess would probably be the best way to say it, since that's the way Romans 3:21 opens, with the witness of the law and the prophet. He's going to witness to this righteousness that God credits or reckons or imputes to the sinner in bringing him into a righteousness status before him. And he's going to use the illustration of Abraham as the example. Now, we want to get this really straight, because most, I would say, everyone I've talked to really... I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying it's really not precise. And if we want to do something here in chapter 4, we want to be very, very precise on this idea of crediting or accounting or reckoning or imputing Abraham or any sinner's faith for righteousness. What does that mean? What does that mean, God accounts your faith for righteousness? Now, most people will think that that means God takes his righteousness and puts it into our account. And I'm going to suggest that's not what God's doing. And we'll see what he's really doing. Let's take an example. I think sometimes the best way to introduce a topic is to look at a real life example. Let's say I'm completely poor. I don't have a penny to my name. I don't have an asset to my name. I don't have a single cent, and I owe the bank $1 million. And there's no way I'm going to be able to pay that $1 million. There's absolutely no way. No matter what job I got, I would be totally hopeless. There's no way I'm paying that $1 million. So what's the only way, if I don't want to go to jail, I guess, what's the only way I'm going to be able to pay that debt? It's to get someone else to pay the debt, right? Let's say there's a billionaire who wants to pay the debt, who is willing to pay the debt and wants to pay the debt. Now, there's two ways he can do that, right? Start thinking about the ways he could pay your debt. One way he could pay your debt. Now, especially people here maybe with college-age kids, this is the first example I came to. When you send your kid off to college, you know, they don't have a lot of money of their own, right? They're going to need to be enriched by someone. And usually, unfortunately, it's the parents, but... can't find anyone else to pay the bill, we got to do it. So when I went to college, my parents, they did it this way, where they put the money in my account. I had a checking account in my name, and every so often, every now and then, they'd put some money in there. Now, it wasn't every so often as I would have liked, but it was enough to get me through college, and they would put money into my checking account, and then I would write the check for tuition, I'd write the check for books or room and board or whatever I had to write checks for. Of course, I probably also wrote some checks in ways they wouldn't have liked, but we won't talk about that today. But you know, there's another way. What's the other way you can pay the debt of your kid in college, or in this case, me with my $1 million debt? There's another way you can do it. When you have a high schooler who's getting his driver's license, do they typically get their own insurance policy? What do? You put their name on your policy. One way is that someone can come and put money into my account. And that's not the way God is justifying us. That's not the way God credits faith for righteousness. He's not taking his righteousness and putting it in our account so that we inherently in ourselves become righteous and therefore we can stand before God. That's not what God's doing today. That is not what God's doing today. The way he's doing it is the second way. He is putting my name on his account. He's giving me access to his riches and righteousness. He's bringing me into his account, putting my name on the account and giving me access to their riches to use in approved ways. That's the way God's doing, when he talks about crediting faith for righteousness, that's the way he's doing it. He's not taking some of his righteousness, telling us to do the best we can. That's what religion says. Do the best you can, and then God will top it off with whatever you need to be okay with him. That is not what the Bible talks about when it talks about crediting faith for righteousness. What he's doing is he's bringing us into Christ, uniting us to Christ, creating us anew in Christ, and there he's added our name to Christ's account of righteousness. There he's brought us into his righteousness. He's given us access to his righteousness. And it's there and there only that we stand before God. Now, it can't happen. Romans 8 says you can never be separated from Christ. That's an absolute 100% fact. But let's just hypothetically say, you're standing, you've been brought, created anew in Christ, you're standing with Christ, you stand before God in Christ's righteousness. If you could, and you can't, so don't anyone misunderstand me, but let's just say, if you could be separated from Christ, you know what you'd be again? You'd just be an ungodly sinner like you were before. That's not what God's doing today. What he's doing today is we are made participants of his righteousness. And if we were ever separated from him, which we can't, but if we were ever separated, we'd go back and be ungodly sinners. To think that way would be to not recognize that we are a new creation in Christ. He's not giving us his righteousness to make us good enough for God. He's creating us new in Christ, and we stand in Christ's righteousness before God. And there's a world of difference, a world of difference between those two concepts. And we'll be bringing that up again as we go through here. In crediting our faith for righteousness, God doesn't make us inherently righteous in ourselves. Rather, he brings us into Christ's righteousness. And it is there and there only that we participate in Christ's right standing before God. Christ is the only righteous. He is the only righteous one, and we're brought into God's presence, united to him and his righteousness. The idea is not that God places some of his righteousness into our account, making us righteous in ourselves, thereby able to stand before God. The idea is that God places the believing sinner in Christ, the righteous one, making us the righteousness of God in Christ, in him, in Christ. We'll take a look at this amazing verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that should shock us to the very core. It's the most, one of the most astounding verses, I think. Well, I say this for so many verses. You know, how many times can I get away with saying it's the most astounding verse in the Bible, and then the next week I have another one? So it's a good verse to know. Let's just leave it at that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. That's Christ. He's talking about Christ there. Christ had been made sin. He'd fashioned in the likeness of sin. Remember in Philippians 2, he talks about being fashioned in the likeness of man, coming for the sole purpose of taking our sin upon himself at that cross. He came and did that. And he knew, of course, no sin. He wasn't a sinner. He took our sin unto him. Look at the end of verse 21. That we might, believers might, be made the righteousness of God in him. Is that not the most astounding thing? You'd think you need something else. Well, there you got it. I can't think of anything better than that than to become the righteousness of God in Christ. But you have to recognize that, first of all, he doesn't say we become righteous. He doesn't say that. He says we become the righteousness of God. And he doesn't say we become the righteousness of God on our own. He says we become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's all in our association with Christ. We don't become righteous in ourselves. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, let's think about that for a little bit. This righteousness concept, because it's kind of a difficult one to grasp. We're going to have an English lesson now. It'll be very short and hopefully not too painful. I went to Wikipedia. Isn't that where you go for all information now? And I looked this up, and it said, when you add N-E-S suffix to adjectives, you form the abstract noun denoting state or quality, and by extension, something exemplifying a state or a quality. See, righteousness is different from the word righteous. Righteous is an adjective that describes us. Righteousness is an abstract noun that refers to a state, a standing. we don't become righteous before God. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now think about this. I was trying to come up with some examples, and you could do it with any NES words if you think about it for a while, but this one popped in my head. Back when, in the olden days, when I had little kids, I went to pick up my youngest son. I don't know now if he was very little, preschool or kindergarten, and I went to pick him up, and I was late. And there were only two kids in that class. One was my son, and one was a little girl. And my son was off getting his bags, getting ready to go, ready to leave. And I was waiting for him, and there was this poor little girl sitting at the table, just bawling her eyeballs out, just crying nonstop. She was just almost hysterical. The teacher's got her arm around her. She's patting her on the shoulder. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. It turns out her mother hadn't come. She was going to be the last kid in that class. And that girl was just crying her eyeballs out. And then all of a sudden, I'm standing there, and I'm probably thinking, I'm glad it wasn't me, waiting for my son, and all of a sudden that little girl, her head whips up, she gets a big smile, her eyes open, she stops crying, and she runs toward the door. Guess who came in the room? Her mother. And you know what that teacher said? And I remember all these years. She said, because I was probably looking at her. Yeah, I was probably rolling my eyes. But anyway, I was looking at her, and she just said, the happiness of Sarah. The mother was the happiness of Sarah. The mother became the happiness of Sarah. Now, here's the question. So think of that. The mother in that case becomes, kind of similar to we becoming the righteousness of God in Christ, the mother becomes the happiness of Sarah. Does that mean the mother is happy? No. The mother might be miserable. The mother might be there late because she was in a car accident or had horrible news from somebody or had a terrible day at work. She might have been anything but happy. Who was happy? The girl was happy. When that teacher said the mother was the happiness of Sarah, I'm just calling her Sarah, I don't know what her real name was. The mother was the happiness of Sarah. That doesn't mean the mother was happy. That means the mother gave the girl the opportunity to show that she was happy, to show her happiness. If you can begin to think of it in that way, that's our relationship through Christ to God. It's not that we are righteous inherently in ourselves. We're only the righteousness of God in Christ. We provide, here's the thing, here's the startling thing. You think you didn't have a purpose in life. You think there wasn't, you need something more from God. Well, here's something from God. God has made you, if you're a believer here today, God has made you the opportunity he uses to display that he's righteous, to display his righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. All that God has done for us in Christ displays that he is righteous. What an amazing concept. To me, it just almost is just startling that we, as ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, as believers now, as united to Christ, as created anew in Christ, our name added to his account of righteousness, that now we become the display of God's righteousness. But isn't that exactly what he said in Romans 3, 21-26? He said, in justifying sinners, based on the redemptive work of Christ on that cross, in justifying sinners, yes, it means something to us. It means something great and wonderful, and I thank God for it every moment of every day. But the verse doesn't stop there in verse 23 and 24. It goes on to say in verse 25 and 26 that it means something to God too. In justifying sinners, it means something for us, but he goes on to say it also means that it means something to God. It declares his righteousness. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ, not because we become inherently righteous, but in our association with Christ, we become for God the display of his righteousness, the opportunity he takes to display that he's righteous. When we are made the righteousness of God in Christ, it doesn't mean we are made righteous. It means that God uses what he has done with us in Christ to display that he is righteous. See, we got to start thinking about these things. We got to grasp this. We got to stop letting the flesh rule and say what the important things in life are. We've got to make God's things the important things in life. That's the difference between immaturity and maturity. Immaturity says salvation means for me that it's my way to get God involved in my things. Isn't that what most Christians say? They're praying that God will do this for them, do that for them. And what do Christian leaders say? That's spiritual. No, that's not spiritual. That's the very opposite of spiritual. That's carnal flesh. Maturity says not getting saved means I can get God involved in my things. Mature Christianity says me getting saved means God has involved me in his things. Now, your flesh isn't going to like that. Your flesh doesn't want to be involved in God's things. Your flesh wants to get God involved in his things. But God's not doing it. You can pray about it. You can beg him. You can plead with him. You can do anything. He's not going to do that. It's just going to be a frustrating Christian life that's going to be defeat. The key to the Christian life is recognize that getting saved isn't your way to get God to do what you want. It's his way to make you a participant in what he wants. On the way back to Romans 4, let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12, and we'll just stop here, and then we're going to go back to Romans 4. Romans 12. When you get to the end of chapter 11, remember that slide at the beginning? You've had through those first eight chapters of that the truth about what God's made us to be in Christ. And he's brought that all out. He's told you all those things in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he shows that now this mystery program is God being merciful to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And he brings that out, and then look how chapter 12 begins. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, now in the long-suffering, forbearing goodness and mercy and kindness and grace of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The idea is there. That's the way we serve Christ today. Based on that, we take all this merciful period of his long-suffering goodness through the apostleship of Paul, and we don't use it as the, oh man, whosoever you are in Romans 2, to use it as an opportunity to ignore his grace and to pursue a righteousness of our own, but to now embrace that, embrace what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul. Use this time when he's being long-suffering. You know, this has been the most long-suffering God has ever been. 2,000 years of putting up with a sin-cursed, death-decaying, enemy status world. Why is he doing it? Because he doesn't love us, some will say. If he loved us, he'd come back and fix the world's problems. No, if he came back to fix the world's problems, he'd come back and have to destroy it. That's how he's going to fix the world's problems, and he's going to do that in the future. And of course, usually the people who say he should do that are the ones who think they're good enough for God, when in fact, they're the ones that God's going to have, among those whom God's going to have to fix, like people like you and like me, enemies of God. What God's doing today in his long-suffering kind, he's letting the world go on, and he's doing something different. He's not fixing the problem. He's holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer. And now he's extending his grace and peace to sin, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, confronting them with his grace and peace. Why? So that all might be saved before he comes back in his wrath and judgment and fixes the world's problems. That's what God's doing today. In this time of his long suffering, look what he says in verse 2 of chapter 12. Therefore, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let all these things, let how God's operating today. God is now not fixing the problems. He's sending us out to confront the problems with his grace and peace. That ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what God's doing today. Paul describes it elsewhere as in our weakness, in our infirmities, in our troubles and trials and tribulations and all those things that come up through the normal course of life, in our weakness, his power is exceedingly powerful. Go back to Romans 4. When he tells us that we, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, now, and this is a true miracle, miraculously have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. See, that should shake the very foundation of your life. That should change your thinking. That should revolutionize your life. That's what God's doing today. That's the important things of God. And that's what we should be in line with. When we recognize what he's doing today, then just like the person who had cancer from where I worked, instead of despairing and pushing everyone away, you can joyfully, even in the midst of difficulties, trials, and tribulations, in the midst of those, even going through those, not even in the midst, but actually participating in them, come back and you can be a light to those who are around you. And a light that will ripple of his grace and peace years after you've gone from the scene. That's the key to the Christian life. Recognizing that it's not getting God involved in your things. It's you bringing you and making you involved in his things. That's spiritual because your flesh doesn't care about God's things. Only the Spirit cares about God's things. That's why we have the Word. When rightly divided, the Spirit takes that and empowers us to participate in God's things. Let's go back to Romans 5. Romans 5. We're back to credit and impute. To impute Abraham's faith for righteousness is for God to declare that he has placed unrighteous Abraham in a state of righteousness before him on the basis of faith. He didn't make Abraham inherently righteous. Remember, what was true of Abraham before he believed these things? Remember, he's picking Abraham for a reason here. Abraham, when you pick Abraham, you know you go before Christ's earthly ministry. You go past farther than the Davidic covenant. You go past farther than the Mosaic covenant. You go past farther than the nation being formed when it was brought out of Egypt. You go past all that. You go past circumcision. And you even go past the Abrahamic covenant. The quote Paul says here in verse 3, "For what saith Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." That's from Genesis 15:6. And God doesn't formally make the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham till after that. This is before the Davidic covenant. This is before the Mosaic covenant. This is before Israel was a nation brought out of Egypt. This was before circumcision. This was even before the Abrahamic covenant. And there you have Abraham. He's not even called Abraham at this point. Remember what he's called? He hadn't changed his name at this point. He's called Abram. And there he's got Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees with its idolatry, Babylonian idolatry and all that stuff. An idol-worshipping Gentile. An ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. How does he get declared, God declare him righteous? And he does it because God counts his faith for righteousness. Now let's just think some more. We're going to come at it a different angle with this counting of faith towards righteousness. This is not accomplished through the works of the sinner, nor even the works of the law, but through the faith of Christ, his redemptive work on the cross, and by grace through faith. It's all on the basis of faith. When it says in verse 3 there, he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Remember at the end of chapter 3, we read those verses. It's all on the basis of faith. Think of the different aspects of faith. When we believe, that's our faith, what God wrote in his word for us today in Paul's epistles, that's the faith. And the faith is about the faith of Christ. Christ's work on that cross. When we believe in the faithful work of Christ on that cross as presented in Paul's epistles, we are justified by grace through faith. But what about Abraham? What did he believe? You know, theologians would tell you he believed in the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, and that's how he was saved. Of course, that's foolishness. He didn't believe that. He tells you right here in Romans 4 what he believed. He believed that God's promise to him that he'd be the father of many nations, he'd have many children, and all that. That's what he believed, and God credited that for righteousness. Well, how could God do that? Just think about this. How can God credit some guy named Abraham believes what God says, that he's going to have a lot of kids? And it says, and God credited his faith for righteousness. Where's the merit? Where's the basis? Where's the power? Think of later. He promises things to David. He promised things to Noah. You know, I'll save you from this flood. Build an ark. And Noah believed it. He was a friend of God. He believed it. What is there in some guy believing God's promise about a coming flood? How does that provide the basis for God to justify them? Think of David. He made promises to David. Let's go all the way to the gospel accounts. What did they have to believe in the gospel accounts? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, even in that amazing thing to believe, where's the power of salvation at? Where's the power of justification? Where's the merit? It's not there. There's something missing. Something you won't find in the Old Testament. You won't find in Christ in the gospel accounts. You won't find in the ministry of Peter and the 12 in early Acts. You won't find there the answer to Job's question. How is a man justified before God? God credited their faith for righteousness, but how does that provide a basis for justification? And the point is, Abraham believed that he would have many children. David believed what God told him. Noah believed what God told him. The people in Christ's time believed what Christ told them, and faith was counted for righteousness, but there's still a missing piece. How could believing any of those things allow God to justify an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him? It's not until Paul comes with that last piece of the puzzle and plops it in, and the whole scriptures light up. He answers Job's question, how can a man be just before God? And Paul explains, because he's based on the redemptive work of Christ at that cross. Abraham didn't know about it when he believed, but God did. David didn't know about it when he believed, but God did. Noah didn't know about it when he believed, but God did. He recognized that faith. Christ died. How did Christ die? He didn't just die. He died for us. And on the basis of faith, God credited that faith for the righteousness that comes from that redemptive work of Christ on that cross. He credited it for righteousness.